Please open your Bibles to the prophecy of Exodus. Exodus chapter 6, verse 29. Exodus chapter 6, verse 29. If you look at your outline, you see that we're going to actually get quite quickly to number 3 on your outline, and then we'll spend a lot of time in Revelation. So we'll be bouncing back and forth to Exodus early on, and then keep some marker of some type there, because we'll come there even during the end section. But then we'll be in a Revelation for a good deal of it. So Exodus chapter 6, verse 29. Today we'll not read everything in chapter 7 like we've done in the past, for most of you already know this story well. Instead, we'll only look at some salient points to meditate on, for we will spend time on certain parallels between the Old Testament and the New Testament concerning the exodus of the children out of Israel out of Egypt. Literally, Egypt is the house of bondage, referring to bondage of the flesh or slavery. But spiritually speaking, Egypt is the house of bondage to sin and Satan, which is a bondage we are not able to break ourselves. Christ has to do this for us. Like the children of Israel, we're physically in bondage to Pharaoh and we're not able to escape, for deserts surrounded Egypt like an abundance of water surrounds the prison Alcatraz. So only God was able to set them free, which means spiritually that only Christ can set us free from this bondage to sin and Satan. And thus, when God's command came to Moses, "Speak thou unto Pharaoh," it's an order to hold as bold as commanding the devil, "You must let so-and-so go free, or else God's going to punish you for refusing to not let them go." We read in Exodus 6, verse 29, that the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "I am the Lord. Speak thou unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say unto thee." And what was Moses' response to that request? You see it in the next verse. "And Moses said before the Lord, Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh hearken unto me?" Moses realized that he was a man of uncircumcised lips. This is not the first time we've seen this expression. We've seen this before in Exodus 6, verse 12. You might check that out. Exodus 6, verse 12. We read there, "And Moses spake before the Lord, saying, Behold, the children of Israel have not hearkened unto me. How then shall Pharaoh hear me, who am of uncircumcised lips?" Now, what does this mean, uncircumcised lips? It means that his mouth was not always in control. It means that his words were often tainted with sin. And how could he, sinful Moses, command the much mightier Satan, who was fully aware of all his sins? But from all the children of Israel, there was not one who was more qualified to speak to Pharaoh. Moses was brought up in this palace of Pharaoh. Moses knew where every room was in the palace and what it was used for. Moses was at home in this palace. And Moses knew this Pharaoh, who was most likely Thutmose III, for he grew up with him. But Moses was not familiar with the authoritarian style of this particular Pharaoh. And so, to come into the presence of this Pharaoh with a message that was more a command than a request, and which was a request that the king certainly did not like, was an action that required quite a bit of boldness. But God's protection was with them personally, for the fear of God surrounded Moses and Aaron. God's first message to Moses in this chapter was, Exodus 7, verse 1, "See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh. He has respect," in other words, "for the 40 years you've spent in the wilderness. He shall not dare to harm you, for you are like one of his gods in his eyes. Moreover, I have made Aaron your prophet, so that Aaron also will be under your protection." And here we see the sovereignty of God. We read on there in Exodus 7, verse 3, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt." God says to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you. He will not believe you. He will not fear me, for he does not know me. Therefore, I will keep multiplying my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt until he will let the people of Israel go free. And to make certain that I shall do my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, I have chosen this particular Pharaoh to rule at this particular time in Egypt. And I will harden his heart so that he will not hear. Is it not amazing how much God is in control of every detail? Please drop down to Exodus 9, verse 16. Exodus 9, verse 16. When we speak of the sovereignty of God, we do not only recognize that he is in control of our salvation, we recognize that he's in control of when we hear, and what we hear, and how we hear. God says in Proverbs 21, verse 1, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will." And not only the king's heart must be in the right place and time, but all the other people and things must be in the same place and time so that everything works together for good to them who are the sons of God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And God is also merciful. But as soon as this, your son, who has devoured your living with harlots, has opened his mouth and confessed that he's sinned against you, you kill for him the fatted calf. That's how merciful God is. Then God says to Pharaoh in Exodus 9, verse 16, "And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth." It tells us that God raised up this particular Pharaoh at this particular time so that God's name may be declared unto all the earth. This famous verse has been duplicated in Romans 9. Please turn in your Bibles. Keep something here in Exodus. But turn to the Epistle of the Romans, chapter 9, verse 16. Romans 9, verse 16. In this chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, the Apostle glowingly writes about the sovereignty of God. God says to Moses in Romans 9, verse 15, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." And then we read in Romans 9, verses 16 through 18, "So then, it is not of man, of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared through all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth." Now we're touching on that sensitive subject of the secret providence of God. What is the providence of God? Providence is the power of God that is sustaining and guiding human destiny. Let me say that again. Providence is the power of God that is sustaining and guiding human destiny. It is derived from the verb to provide. One more time, since you are writing it down. I've had enough students. Providence is the power of God that is sustaining and guiding human destiny. And it comes from the verb to provide. God provides for all the people in the world whatever they need. For his elect people, God provides circumstances that lead them irresistibly to faith, to believe God at his word, to submission and to love for Christ, and to a desire to serve Christ in all their works. But for all the non-elect, God provides a hardening of their hearts and circumstances that lead them to further harden their hearts against God, against the laws of God, hatred against God's people, and against what God has written in his word. God loves all his elect people, and God hates all those who have a hardened heart. Can you bring him a copy of that? Yeah, let's get you get you involved. Therefore, providence is the power of God that is sustaining and guiding human destiny. And why is God's providence a secret? Well, it's not a secret that God's power is sustaining and guiding human destiny. That's been known to all the faithful for as long as the New Testament's in existence. And it has been known to the secular world for as long as Webster's Dictionary has been in existence, which is well over 100 years. But it is a secret why God elects some to salvation, and God reprobates others to pay for their own sins in hell. It's only God who knows why there are so few of the elect. This is the secret of God's providence. Please turn again to the prophecy of Exodus. Exodus 7, verse 9. Back to Exodus 7, verse 9. Then God said to Moses, "Take thy rod, and it shall become a serpent." Exodus 7, verse 9. There we read, "When Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, Show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, Take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent." Why a serpent? Could God not have chosen a more lovely animal than a cursed serpent? Well, yes, but let's consider this for a moment. What does the serpent symbolize? Satan. Then the magicians also threw down their rods, and they also became serpents. But the serpent from Aaron's rod swallowed up the serpents from the magicians. Why did God choose to generate serpents? It's to show Pharaoh that his palace was the home of serpents. It was the home of the devil and his angels. But Pharaoh did not understand this, and Pharaoh hardened his heart against any of the messages God might have for him. So God sends Moses back the next morning. Point two, God's instructions to Moses are now directed toward doing the signs and wonders that will lead to the release of the children of Israel. We read in Exodus 7, verses 15 to 18. Exodus 7, verse 15. "Get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning. Lo, he goeth out unto the water. And thou shalt stand by the river's bank, brink against he come, until the time he come. And the rod which was turned to a serpent shalt thou take in thine hand. And thou shalt say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath sent me unto thee, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto thou wouldst not hear. Thus saith the Lord, In this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that is in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink of the water of the river." And Moses commanded Aaron to stretch out his rod over the land of Egypt, and all the waters that were in Egypt were turned to blood. Even the vessels with water in the houses of the Egyptians were turned to blood. Only the water that was in the ground was not turned to blood. That's why the Egyptians digged round about the river for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the river. And Moses and Aaron did so. Notice their immediate obedience. Now we go on reading in verse 20. "And Moses and Aaron did so, as the Lord commanded. And he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood." Why did God choose to make so much blood? Well, let's look at this from the spiritual side. Blood represents the judgment of God. Clean water represents the pure gospel. By turning all the waters in Egypt into blood, God is declaring that there was no more good news in all the land of Egypt. Even in the land of Goshen, all the waters were turned to blood, for the children of Israel also had to learn that the first step to deliverance was that God's wrath rests on all mankind. It is only by his grace that any of us can be saved. God's wrath is great. And God himself is very great. It made Moses extol the glory of God when he reflected on the last 40 years of his life. This is written, explained in Deuteronomy 4, verse 33 and 34. You can go there or I'll just read it. Deuteronomy 4, 33 and 34. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as thou hast heard and live? Or hath God essayed to go and take him, a nation, from the midst of another nation by temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? But we also read in Exodus 15, verse 11. Exodus 15, verse 11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You see, since our deliverance starts out with putting all nations under the wrath of God, it means that there is none who can claim that they began choosing to love God. Our God is a righteous God who will not have all mankind under his wrath if we do not deserve it. But the fact that he did have all mankind under his wrath means that indeed we all were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And now we get to part three, where we'll do a lot of comparison. I'll actually have 15 points of comparison between what's going on in Exodus and what goes on in Revelation. That's why you see all that big list of verses that will follow. When we consider the 10 plagues that God is going to pour out upon Egypt here in these chapters of Exodus, we realize that it is very bad to just have tunnel vision in these chapters. God is repeating all these plagues again near the end of time. Each one of these plagues has a spiritual meaning. Spiritually speaking, the country of Egypt represents the whole world that is in the clutches of Satan. The children of Israel in Egypt represent the children of God who are still in their unsaved state, born in slavery to sin and Satan, born in the house of bondage, who are still by nature the children of wrath, even as others, which you'd find in Ephesians 2, verse 3. And the 10 plagues that God pours out over Egypt, he is going to pour these over the whole world, because that was his intent to show us from the beginning. But we have a God who is not a tribal deity with an excessive love for only the 13 tribes of Israel. And he's not a God who is overly concerned with a little piece of real estate there east of the Mediterranean Sea. But we have a God who has created the whole world and the whole universe, and who has a love for people all over the world with the intent to put them in a new creation, a new universe, also called the new heavens and the new earth, where only righteousness dwells. But before we talk about that, we first have to get a good grip on the terminology that God uses in the Bible concerning the Israel that he loves. We read in Romans 9, verse 6, "For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children." In other words, God has an Israel in view which is not made up of all the descendants of Jacob. But God has an Israel in mind consisting of all those who are God's elect, elected from before the foundation of the world. This is whom God honors as the true Israel, the apple of his eye, the Israel of God. Now, where do we find this Israel in the Bible? I've spoken about this often, so we can be fairly brief with this. We begin with the verses where the Lord Jesus and Joseph and Mary went into Egypt to flee from the wrath of King Herod the Great. When we combine the two verses of Matthew 2, verse 15, and Hosea 11, verse 1, we can see clearly that the Lord Jesus is called Israel. First of all, Matthew 2, verse 15, talks about Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus were there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. And then if you go to Hosea 11, verse 1, we read, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. If Christ is called Israel, then all those who are in Christ are also called Israel. And who are those that are in Christ? God says in Ephesians 1, verse 4, that all the elect were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And thus, they are those who were in Christ when he was crucified, and they were in Christ when he died, and they were in Christ when he was buried, and they were in Christ when he arose from the dead, and they were in Christ when he ascended into heaven. Now, the question is, which Israel is in view when we read about Israel in the Bible? The answer is, let the context derive which Israel is in view. But always remember that we must be in harmony with the rest of the Bible. In what now follows are the 15 steps that show parallel passages between most of the plagues that occurred in Egypt and the plagues that God wants us to prepare for as we approach the end of time. I suggest that you take notes, for you can't remember all 15 of these. 15 parallel passages that I'm going to produce. First of all, number one, please turn in your Bibles to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah 41, verse 8. Isaiah 41, verse 8. God speaks in this chapter about Israel who is oppressed and who will be delivered from her oppression, just like we have read in Exodus 5, 6, and 7. But the context reveals that this is another Israel. It is the New Testament Israel, made up of a remnant from every nation on the earth, and who will be gathered and delivered from sin and Satan. We read in Isaiah 41, verse 8, but thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. And then in the following verses, God identified this Israel as the people whom he has taken from the ends of the earth, literally. But in Galatians 3, verse 29, God declares that all the New Testament believers are the seed of Abraham. And thus the Israel of Isaiah 41 is identified as the New Testament Israel of God. Second point. If you're still in Isaiah, please turn one page to your right to Isaiah 43, verse 6. Isaiah 43, verse 6. There we read that God commands the oppressors of the New Testament Israel to let them go. And we find this without much spiritualizing or squeezing of the words. We read in Isaiah 43, verse 6, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Again, we have to say that we are not over-spiritualizing the Bible, but we are taking the words from the ends of the earth quite literally. Number three, please turn in your Bibles to the revelation of Jesus Christ, Revelation 11, verse 3. Revelation 11, verse 3. Quite parallel to the two servants, Moses and Aaron, whom God sent to Egypt, God will send two witnesses who shall preach the gospel in the New Testament period of time, and their preaching of the true gospel shall be effective in delivering the New Testament Israel from her bondage. We read in Revelation 11, verses 3 and 4. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And then in the following verses, God identified these two witnesses as servants parallel to Moses and Aaron, who have authority to smite the earth with all kinds of plagues. So we read in Revelation 11, going on to verse 5 and 6. Revelation 11, verse 5, "And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will." And so we see that God chose words which seem to have been chosen awkwardly, but God's purpose is now made much clearer by comparing the events in Exodus with events near the end of time. Point number 4. Please turn one or two pages to your right in Revelation, to Revelation 13, verse 13. Revelation 13, verse 13. Pharaoh's magicians were allowed to imitate some of the miracles done by Moses and Aaron. But here we read that near the end of time, the helpers of Satan will also be able to do miracles. We read here in Revelation 13, verses 13 through 15. "And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed." You see the power of the miracles also by the satanic figures. Point number 5. Please turn in your Bibles to the prophecy of Jeremiah. We'll come back to Revelation a few more times, so you might keep something there. But go to Jeremiah 25, verse 15. Jeremiah 25, verse 15. God had declared in Exodus 7, verses 3 through 7, that he would bring disasters on Egypt. And likewise, God declared that he will bring disasters upon the whole earth, quite parallel to the disasters he brought in Egypt. We read this in Jeremiah 25, verses 15 and 16. Jeremiah 25, verse 15. "For thus saith the Lord of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it. And they shall drink and be moved and be mad because of the sword that I will send among them." Here's another indication that the judgments of God upon Egypt are meant to be a warning to all mankind that similar judgments are in store over all the world. Point number 6. Please turn again to the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation 7, verse 4. Revelation 7, verse 4. God protected his own people in the land of Goshen, the Israelites, from the last seven plagues. But here in Revelation 7, we read that God is still in the business of protecting his people. Of course, God will do that. For he is not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should be saved. We read in Revelation 7, verse 4, "And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." These 144,000 represent the church that is faithful to Christ, who will have a place in the wilderness of this world prepared by God, where she is fed and nourished. We see this in Revelation 12, verse 6. Flip over there, please. Revelation 12, verse 6. There we read, "And the woman, representative of the church, fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared by God, of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. God protects her from Satan for a time, a year, and times, 2 years, and half a time, which is 1,260 days. Like God protected the children of Israel from Pharaoh's armies. And now if you'll drop down a few more verses to read Revelation 12, verses 14 through 16. Revelation 12, beginning at verse 14. "And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth." Does that sound like the sea being opened and the Israelites walking across in dry land? Point number 7. We're going to 15. Number 7. Please turn to Revelation 8, verse 8. Revelation 8, verse 8. "Water will again be turned into blood, like we read in the prophecy of Exodus. And like it has symbolic meaning in Revelation, so it also has symbolic meaning in Exodus. We read in Revelation 8, verse 8, "And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood." Now skip forward about 8 more chapters to Revelation 16, verse 3. Revelation 16, verse 3. "Here the vials of wrath of God are poured out." Revelation 16, verse 3. "And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man. And every living soul died in the sea." Revelation 16, verse 4. "And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art, and wast, and shall be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy of that punishment." Point number 8. Just drop down a few verses to Revelation 16, verse 13. Revelation 16, verse 13. "Here satanic frogs will appear," by which God identifies the frogs in Exodus also as of satanic origin. We read in Revelation 16, verse 13, "And I saw 3 unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet." These unclean spirits refer to false doctrines spoken by Satan, the dragon, and by Antichrist, the beast, and by Antichrist, the false prophet. Satanic lies will be spread and believed throughout the church in the end times, with the result that the church will become like Babylon. Point number 9. Turn back a few pages to Revelation 9, verse 2. Revelation 9, verse 2. The plague of locusts shall also be repeated in the end time. But this time the plague shall be far worse than was described in Exodus. We read in Revelation 9, verses 2 through 6. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, but shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. These, you may notice, are not vegetarian locusts, but they represent demons who are sent to torture humans on the earth. But they are sent only to those who have not the seal of the living God in their forehead, which we had read about in Revelation 7, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, the torture by these demons is of a spiritual nature rather than physical, for their physical torture is reserved till after the judgment has been pronounced. Point number 10, back in Revelation 16. Revelation 16, verse 2. God's going to send a plague like the plague of boils and blains that he sent on Egypt. In Revelation 16, verse 2, we read, And the first went, first of the angels, and poured out his vial upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. These noisome and grievous sores from the first vial of God's wrath were like the boils and blains that we read about in Exodus 9. Point 11. Please turn to Revelation 8, verse 7. Revelation 8, verse 7. The terrible plague of hail shall be repeated near the end of time. This is not simply hail, but it was great hailstones with lightnings which caused many fires. We read in Revelation 8, verse 7, The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. And they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. This hail and fire is going to be like the hail and fire poured upon Egypt in Exodus 9. Point 12. Please turn to Revelation 16, now verse 10. Revelation 16, verse 10. The ninth plague upon Egypt was a plague of total darkness, which reminds us that hell is a place of outer darkness. They are in darkness and they are outside the kingdom. In Isaiah 60, verse 2, you read, For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. Just like there was total darkness upon Egypt, except in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel lived, so there will be total darkness in the minds of all the unsaved people on the earth. None of them will understand that they are commanded to believe the Bible. This we read in Revelation 16, verse 10. Revelation 16, verse 10, And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. This is a similar darkness as was described in Exodus 10. And it was a very thick darkness. But Revelation 16, verse 11 explains that the people shall blaspheme the God of heaven and will not repent of their deeds. Point 13, please turn to Revelation 9. Revelation 9, verse 20. Revelation 9, verse 20. Did Pharaoh repent? No, not at all. Even after the last plague, Pharaoh was sorry that he let Israel go, and he pursued them with his army. Likewise, near the end of time, people will not repent of their sins. We read in Revelation 9, verses 20 and 21, "And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and idols of gold and silver, and brass, and stone, and of wood, which neither can see, nor hear, nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts." We can see that murders and sorceries and fornication and thefts have crept into our society. But the worship of idols is being practiced to a much greater extent than we can see. But like Pharaoh hardened his heart, so shall the wicked do in the days to come. Point 14. The last plague on Egypt was death. But death shall also be the last plague on this sin-cursed earth. This we read in Revelation 9, verse 15. Revelation 9, verse 15. "And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men." Not only here, but also in Revelation 19, verses 17 to 21, "shall death be the last plague that comes upon all the wicked before they are arraigned before the judgment throne of Christ." And finally, point 15, please turn in your Bibles to the Epistle to the Romans. Romans 11, verse 26. Romans 11, verse 26. "The result of all these judgments upon unsaved Egypt was that Israel was delivered from their slavery to Egypt, the house of bondage. And the result of all these judgments upon the unsaved in the world is going to be that all Israel shall be saved." We read this in Romans 11, verse 26. "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." But which Israel shall be saved? It's the New Testament Israel whom God is concerned about, not the Old Testament Israel. And therefore, all Israel refers to the complete body of all the elect whom God intended to save. And therefore, God specifies in the previous verse that this is when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. You see that in verse 25. It is true that history shall repeat itself, except that prophecy becomes a little more difficult because God changed his terms after Christ died on the cross. Old Testament language was changed into New Testament language, and many people will be deceived by superficially reading the Bible and by hanging on to Old Testament theology. Christ's death on the cross was the hinge on which Old Testament theology changed to New Testament theology. And since the ceremonial law was done away, God changed many things, such as the meaning of eating and drinking the body and blood of Christ, and the meaning of resting on the Sabbath, and the meaning of Christ as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Therefore, as we approach the end of time, we should not be surprised to find that there is much misunderstanding in all these things among the Christian community. But God is not the author of confusion, and thus we must clearly understand where all these errors come from. It is then no surprise that we see these errors appear everywhere. The free will gospel rears its ugly head. And since God loves his elect, he will make sure that all his elect shall hear and believe the New Testament, the true gospel. And when we are again and again assured that the doctrines that we hold are true because we find them repeated in the Gospels, we rejoice more and more that God has given us access to this truth. Praise God for the great love with which He has loved us. Amen. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we thank You for the complexity of it and the ability You give to those who have found a means to ferret it out, to find the truth, the connections between the old and the new, and the recognition that the new is explained in the old and the old is explained in the new. Thank You for that revelation, and we know that it comes only from You. Lord, we ask that despite the complexity of this, that we might look at it and see Your truth simply distilled as You are in control of all, that Your providence handles all things, and that You give us elements of the truth so that we can continue to search Your word to try to find the whole truth. Lord, please reveal that to us. And we pray that as Your word goes forth today, those who hear will be drawn to You more and more closely and will be drawn to their Bibles. Thank You for this opportunity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.